Oh, how we need hope. Man, this is such a crazy, polluted place that we live in, that we call Earth. And we need reminders like that every day, that Jesus Christ, our gracious Redeemer, our gracious Savior, has given us hope through His death on the cross, through His power over sin and death. And friends, this week is going to be another crazy week, and the week after that is going to be another crazy week, and we are going to continue to see things spiral towards more and more unholy things, and more disturbing things, and more frightening things. But friend, you have hope if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know where God is taking all of this, at least to some extent, into glory. You know that if you have Him as your Lord and Savior, that there's no reason to fear, as we just sang. And what a joy it is to be able to sing songs like this and in worship, and even to prepare our hearts to receive His Word. There's probably no greater way, other than maybe prayer, to prepare your own soul to hear from God's Word than singing. So it's such a good opportunity for us. Let me pray, if I could, for just a moment before we open Micah, the book of Micah, together. Father, we are sobered by what we have just sung, sobered but delighted, of course, because we get to sing these songs that remind us of the joy of salvation, that remind us of the hope that we have grounded in the Spirit's sealing, your Son's redeeming, your choosing and electing. And Lord, we're delighted, and we're also humbled, because we look at our own body, we look at our life, we look at the choices we make, we look at the sin, and we don't see anything that is worthy of salvation. And You are a loving God. You're also a just God. And God, as we explore this theme this morning, we'll be sobered again in a different way as we think about Your judgment, as we think about Your accountability that You bring to all mankind for its evil decisions. Lord, may we accept this attribute of who You are, because it is no less important than other attributes, but it is part of Your character. We're thankful that You are a just God that will not allow wickedness to win, will not allow injustice and evil to be the final tally in this world. But Lord, we are thankful that soon to come, whenever that'll be, that You will be ruling and reigning in a way where evil will be no longer here. When You create that new heaven and that new earth, and we enjoy eternity with You, God, we long for that time. Thank You for Your Word. We pray that it would speak to us in perhaps new ways this morning, or fresh ways this morning, as we dig into it together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I would encourage you to, if you have a Bible with you, please open it to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 1. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, there should be one on the pew in front of you. You're welcome to use that. You're welcome to take that if you would like to take it home and use it for your own time in God's Word. But we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 1 this morning. Why? Well, we kind of officially started a series in the book of Micah last Sunday, and just gave a little bit of an overview of the book and its theme of biblical justice. And I don't know that I used the word warning, but I'll use it now. I warn you that we are going to be contrasting biblically what we see in our world today, the so-called social justice, and biblical justice. And we are going to give the Scripture its authority in our hearts, and we are going to look at what God says justice, real justice, is. And this is not just a hobby horse of mine. It's all over the book of Micah. So we really just have to read Micah and study it and explain what it means in its context. And I think we'll end up in the right place as we interpret this idea of justice today. I want to ask a question just by way of an introduction. Is it appropriate for us as Christians to celebrate the justice of God? Is it appropriate to celebrate the justice of God? Now, I guess it depends a little bit by what I mean when I use the word celebrate. If I mean, or if what we mean, is we rejoice when people are being judged and they suffer for their own sinful choices, I would say that's not a good time to celebrate. That would be a time to grieve and mourn and lament. We should lament when people deny God. We should lament when we hear about someone dying, a celebrity or a media figure or a popular person who died without Christ. We should lament that they died without Christ. We should lament when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit. We should, in fact, there are Proverbs chapter 24, 17, and 18, that warn against gloating over our enemies when they fall. But God is a just God. That is his character. And he demonstrates his character perfectly and always has and always will. So when he is just and when he is who he says he will be, yes, we should celebrate. We should rejoice that God is unchanging. We need God to judge. We need God to be, as he says he will be, wrathful and angry at sin. We need God to put an end to evil and injustice. We need him to not allow the wicked to win. If we don't have those things about God, if we have no hope that he will ever be just, and I'll just go ahead and say this, social justice may be the next best solution if we don't have a just God. Now, sometimes when people talk about the character God, the attributes of God, and they list his character, sometimes people will look at something like the love of God and say, well, that's the most important attribute. That's the God in the New Testament. He's a loving God. He's an angry God in the Old Testament. He's a judging God in the Old Testament. He's a loving, patient, long-suffering God in the New Testament. Well, guess what? God does not change. He is loving in the Old Testament, and he is wrathful in the New Testament. Think about Jesus. Jesus preached about hell often. He talked about gnashing and weeping and people suffering eternally. Revisit Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Do you see any judgment in that story? Two people, a couple, struck dead in the middle of a worship service for lying and coveting. And the book of Revelation is filled with judgment. God is very judgy in the New Testament as well. But he's not one attribute more than the other attribute. He is all attributes at all times. J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian, said that the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him, that is God, not to show his wrath in this way. God is not just, that is, he does not act in a way that is right. He does not do what is proper to a judge unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. In other words, if he lets wickedness win, evil win, sin win, that he is not just. So throughout all the Bible, but in particular in a section of the Old Testament that we refer to as the major and the minor prophets, the theme of judgment is very prevalent. There, you will have a hard time going through these books in the Bible from Isaiah to the end of the New Testament and find a Joel Osteen kind of sermon. They don't exist. There's no your best life now in this portion of the New Testament. It is heavy on judgment. It's a lot of turn and burn sermons, and this is what Micah is bringing. In his context, in these seven chapters, he's bringing a series of warnings to the people of Judah and even Israel. He was a spokesman, as I said last week when we talked about Micah. He's a normal guy. He's a middle-class farmer individual from outside of Jerusalem. He's a man of the people. And God called him to address a terrible issue in his day. Political corruption, hypocritical leadership, injustice and oppression. He comes to preach against these issues of wickedness, sin, and even idolatry. He was a man for his time, and he was a common man, a normal prophet, preaching justice, but to be more specifically, we'll call it biblical justice. And his message is pretty simple. God will judge. He's coming to judge those who are wicked, and if you don't repent, you're going to perish. It's a very simple sermon. It's what Jonah preached as well. We looked at that not too long ago. We went through the book of Jonah together. So Micah really breaks some preaching rules. If you ever take a preaching class or read a book on preaching, they always tell you that you're in your introduction, you know, you need to kind of warm up your audience, kind of invite them in, tell them, you know, not necessarily the good fuzzies, but, you know, make them realize the need of the moment. Micah avoids all that, and he just gets in to repent. You're guilty. That's how this whole sermon starts in Micah chapter 1. So we're going to go through this book together, and as I said last week, this is such a timely book for us in just the time of our day and our culture and our society. I mean, there are so many voices out there that are promoting bad, false, anti-biblical ideas about justice. And that little code phrase, social justice, is really at the heart of it. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the message from last week and get a better framework for a lot of the things we're going to talk about going forward. But Micah addresses biblical justice in such a way that you're going to find that a lot of these lessons and principles you can easily apply to what we're seeing. Micah will never use the word woke, but you will find some help on thinking through that idea of whether or not a Christian should be woke. He never uses the word intersectionality, but if you pay attention, you're going to learn a lot about how to address that in your own conversations. And victimization, we're going to return to that a little bit this morning. So as we go through the book of Micah together, you're going to get some help, not just in understanding biblical justice, but also understanding why biblical justice, as I said last week, is not social justice. So let me give you a quick little slide here that will show you a breakdown of the book of Micah. And I gave this to you last week, so it shouldn't be too new, but this is how Micah addresses the issue of justice in his book. In the first couple chapters, and we'll look at chapter 1 today, he tells the people that there is a just God, and that just God is coming. So that is, when I talk about things like hope, that is hopeful for us as Christians, that there is a just God that exists, number one, and that he's coming, number two. The chapters 3 through 5, the middle portion of the book of Micah, is all about how God, when he comes to judge, will also restore. So he's not going to just come and throw people into judgment. He's going to restore and make things new. But it also requires something on our part, chapters 6 through 7, repentance. Micah is going to dig into that just a little bit here in the first chapter as well. So it's not a very complicated structure. It's a pretty straightforward book. And today we're going to focus just on chapter 1. I want to read it for you so you can follow along with me if your Bible is open in Micah chapter 1. We read that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And this was his message. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem.
Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth-le-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots. Inhabitants of Lachish, it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Exeb shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And here's the application, verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Each chapter, I'm going to give you one word that summarizes really the theme of it, and it will make it maybe fairly easy to remember, and then the key point will, of course, reflect that one word. So the word for this chapter is destruction. And the key point is going to be this: that God's destruction of evil is a sobering reality. It always is. It doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible to read about God judging, God destroying, it's always sobering. When the fire comes down, when God tramples on the earth, when he treads on the earth, when people are judged for their iniquity, there are few realities in Scripture than an omnipotent God showing his wrath, fury, and power. And it makes sense why Micah would end at least this portion of the first chapter the way he does. We'll talk about what he's referring to in a few minutes about making yourself bald, but this is not an act of rejoicing per se. It's an act of being sobered. So let me try to unpack a little bit for you what's going on. I know there's some language in here that's maybe a little bit unfamiliar and kind of strange, and even that second part of the chapter with all these different towns being mentioned, and let me try to bring some help here along the way. So in verses 1 to 7, we really have this warning that's being given, a pretty simple warning. And verse 1 is, if you were here last week, is a little bit of a review of things we talked about with Micah. It gives us the very little we know biographically about him, where he's from, what he was like. He obviously is a prophet. We're reminded, being a prophet of God means you were called by God, you were an instrument of God, you spoke for God. So when Micah is preaching in these chapters, he's not preaching his own ideas or solutions to injustice. He's not consulting local think tanks, organizations, and maybe in our day and age following a chant from a protest somewhere and then trying to, you know, reword it into a sermon. He is speaking what God is telling him to speak. He's a prophet. He's from Moresheth, a little bit outside of Jerusalem. And he's come to remind them of a very simple biblical theme that is prominent throughout the entire Bible. And you can go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to see this theme really unpacked by the prophet Moses. But the simple theme is this: if you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God, you'll be cursed. You'll be judged. So that's really all Micah is doing here. He's saying it in his own words, using God's words, but using his own personality and reflections. Deuteronomy chapter 28, here's how Moses puts it in verse 25 through 29. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kings of the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. There shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt, with tumors and scabs and an itch of which you cannot be healed. That sounds awful. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You will grope at noonday. As the blind grope in darkness, you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall not only be oppressed and robbed continually. There shall be no one to help you. So that's the kind of judgment for one who lives in disobedience habitually before the Lord.
In verse 25, Moses talks about being defeated before your enemies. So that's literally going to happen for the people of Israel. That's what Micah is warning them. The instrument of judgment is going to be Assyria. So when you get into verse 2 and beyond, again, as I said a few minutes ago, Micah does not waste time getting to the hard issue. He doesn't butter up his audience and he doesn't tickle their ears. He goes straight for the heart. By the way, I think there's maybe a little bit of an important lesson here for us as Christians. In dealing with other people's sin, I have found it to be helpful that when you know a brother or sister is in sin, obviously the scripture tells us in Galatians 1 that you need to go to them gently, and that's good, that's biblical, that's the way we should righteously do it and patiently work through them or through it with them. But you know, there's different categories of sin. For someone who is a willful sinner, someone who is in danger of taking their willfulness and making their sin habitual and constant, they need a little bit of different tone. And sometimes you need a spiritual 2x4 to someone who's a habitual willful sinner, who's maybe in danger of even apostatizing. And I think that's where Micah is. He's seen this go on long enough. I mean, there's been some patience. There's been some grace. It's now time to drop the hammer. So he says in verse 2, he addresses all peoples, everyone around. He says, pay attention, verse 2, God is a witness. So this is like a courtroom scene. If you could just imagine maybe reading this and visualize, God is not just prosecutor, but he's judge and jury. So it's a very unique courtroom that we have here. And he says he's a witness against you from his holy temple. He's looking down from heaven here, and he's seeing what is transpiring in his own land. And then there's this poetic description. He's coming out of his place. It's like he's going to leave heaven, the very throne room of heaven, and come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. He's coming. He's coming to judge. That's his trajectory. He comes to tread. That's a word that we don't use very often in our modern vocabulary. The word tread is a word used to describe feet that go into a vat, and they walk around the vat where their grapes are, and they squeeze, and they tread. They walk. That's the synonym for walking in a vat, basically. And they squeeze the juice out of the grape so it would eventually become wine. When you crush that grape with your foot, you're treading upon it. That's the word. And it's a metaphor very often used in the Old Testament for destruction. There's not much left of a grape after you've treaded on it. Maybe some skin and maybe a little bit of the meat, but it's not as edible as it might be if you pull it right off the cluster, right? It's been treaded upon. That's the word. So God's judgment is not a light momentary affliction here. It's not a flick on a baby's cheek when you need to get their attention. It's not a timeout. It's not a misdemeanor or a fine. This is devastating. This is destructive. This is the warning here. And there's some metaphors in verse 4 you probably noticed. They're poetic, but they're describing again just the sobering reality. So you've got mountains melting. Mountains melting. You got valleys dividing, probably maybe a reference to earthquakes. You have wax being consumed like fire, waters crashing down a mountain, a steep place, maybe like a waterfall or maybe even like an avalanche. But do you notice here, I want this to be maybe one of the first things you really recognize in this text. Do you notice where the judgment begins? Where does God start with his judgment? He goes to, and Micah tells us in verse 3, to the high places on earth. Is that literal? I mean, is that like, you know, he's going to the topest, the highest mountain peaks and whoever's there gets it first? No, I think it's metaphorical. High places. What could that mean? Well, places of influence. Governments, nations, militaries, places of worship. God judges the leadership first. Those who are promoting the bad, false ideologies in Micah's day. Where the corruption has begun. Now, it has trickled down, and there are others who are also unjust, but that is where it began. God starts with leadership. It reminds me of something in the New Testament that is another topic for another time, but certainly applies for Hebrews 13:17. Remember that verse? It's a verse really for the church. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. And then the writer of Hebrews says, as those who will give an account. Not a verse I like to share very often. It's in the Bible, so, you know, I can't get around it. But there are leaders in this church, elders and deacons, who will stand before God one day and give an account for you. How we shepherded you, how we taught you, how we equipped you, how we counseled you. That's a little bit scary. But God starts in the right place with judgment here. So when I think about this truth, and this is a truth that you'll find in other places in Scripture, I think about our day-to-day. I think about, again, the anti-Christian ideologies that are out there and who are promoting them, and I see God saying, you know what, that's where I'm going to start my judging. I don't get flustered a lot, and if you know me well, I don't get flustered a lot by bad news or things that are going on in the world that are just insane, because I read verses like this and I see God's in charge and I see that he's going to deal with it, and I don't need to deal with it. That's not my job, and I need to pray and I need to shepherd and I need to urge people to repent, but I'm not going to lose sleep over something that God's in control of. I've read the Bible, I've read it many times, and it always ends the same way, with God on his throne, ruling in eternity, having judged all those who have been unfair and wicked, and rewarding those who have acknowledged him as he is son, as Lord. That's how it ends every time. But here, Micah says, more or less, you need to pay attention. You high places, you people, you need to pay attention, because God is not apathetic to injustice. He is coming. His destruction of evil is sobering, as our key point for the text shows us. And then he asks a series of questions, Micah does in verse 5. He says, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house. What is that transgression? What about Samaria? What about high places in Judah or Jerusalem? Again, a huge takeaway here. These are different areas of the land with maybe some similar sins and different ways they execute sins, but you know, a big takeaway from that verse is this: they're all equally culpable of their own evil. That's a huge truth for social justice discussions. All are guilty as charged. Maybe Samaria led in the evil and others followed, but all are guilty. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul who sins will die. So if you sin, if you commit an evil act, you are held accountable for that, even if everybody around you has also been participating and encouraged you to sin. Your and my choice to sin, we're held responsible for. And why did I invoke the social justice term with that? Well, like I said last week, what is one of the popular mantras you hear today? You are a victim. Oh, your sinful choices aren't your fault. It's the environment. You had no other choice but to be this way, to act unrighteously in this way. Are there victims? Yes, I said that last week. There are victims. There are people who are being oppressed. There are people that are suffering injustices. There are victims. Are there too many people thinking they're victims? Yep. And not enough owning up to the responsibility and choices that we make that put us in places that are challenging and difficult. And by the way, God is a providential God who moves and directs our lives into places that are best for us. So maybe when you or I don't get that promotion at work, maybe it has nothing to do with our skin color. Maybe it has everything to do with the providence of God saying, you know what? I need you to be here. I need you to make disciples here, not here. Maybe that's more the issue. Or maybe you know, a student doesn't get a great test score because they feel like it's, you know, an unfair test for their ethnicity. Well, that could be the case, but maybe It's just God providentially saying, you know, if you get this kind of test score, you'll end up at this school, and that's not where I want you to go. I want you to be over here and influence the kingdom of God here. I don't need you here. Maybe it has more to do with his providence. The victimization puts us in a weird, bad place where now everything is everyone else's fault and there's no responsibility left for me. And you read Micah here, and it's all about equal culpability. It's all about God judging those who are making sinful choices. Just a few years ago in 2018, there were a number of evangelical leaders led by Josh Bice and Tom Askell and James White and John MacArthur and some other men that they got together in Dallas to basically write a statement on social justice and the gospel, and it got a lot of controversy because not everybody in evangelicalism liked it. It's not a perfect statement of faith, but there's a section in there that I really love. I wholeheartedly agree and affirm. I rejoiced when I read it, and it's their section on sin. I want you to listen to this. It totally counters the victimization ideology that we've just been talking about. The statement reads this way: "We affirm that all people are connected to Adam, both naturally and federally. Therefore, because of original sin, everyone is born under the curse of God's law, and all break his commandments through sin. There's no difference in the condition of sinners due to age, ethnicity, or sex. All are depraved in their own faculties, and all stand condemned before God's law. All human relationships, systems, and institutions have been affected by sin. We deny that other than the previously stated connection to Adam, any person is morally culpable for another person's sin. Although families, groups, and nations can sin collectively, and cultures can be predisposed to particular sins, subsequent generations share the collective guilt of their ancestors only if they approve and embrace or attempt to justify those sins. Before God, each person must repent and confess his or her own sins in order to receive forgiveness. We further deny that one's ethnicity establishes any necessary connection to any particular sin." You know why that's good? It's because it's biblical. All mankind is culpable. I mean, if we're victims of anything, we're victims of our own sinful choices. And that's what we see in Micah 1. That's what we see him illustrating in his own preaching as he identifies, and in just a few moments we'll reference these different towns. He identifies regions and areas and towns and cities that are all guilty. Verse 6, he says, "Therefore," again, just back to the judgment, "I'm going to make Samaria a heap. I'm going to judge them in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour down her stones in the valley. I'll uncover her foundation." So undo the entire area of Samaria is what he says. By the way, if you go to Israel today and you visit Samaria, you might miss it because there's not much there. I mean, there's touristy spots to visit for sure, but it's not a flourishing area anymore. Why? You just read why in Micah 1:6. King Sennacherib was certainly a huge part of that. In 722 BC, he would come with his empire, Assyria, a conqueror, a providentially chosen ruler by God to judge his people, would come in and take people into captivity. Make Samaria, as Micah says, a heap. Help bring Samaria to ruin. And we don't have time to do this, but I would encourage you, spend a little bit of time this afternoon in 2 Kings 18. That's the account of King Sennacherib coming into Jerusalem. Samaria, just see what he does. See the destruction that comes because of evil. And I would challenge you, if you read 2 Kings 18, to not be sobered by it. It'll sober you. Because that's what God's destruction of evil does. It's awful. So in verses 8 to 16, or more necessarily, you have this lament now that takes place. So we're thinking about the judgment of God. We're thinking about treading. We're thinking about heaps, rubble, the awfulness of the judgment of God. So now we have a little bit of a shift in the first chapter where there's some lamenting. There's some sorrow. And he says in verse 8, that's Micah, I will lament, I will wail. I'm going to go stripped. I'm going to lament like a jackal, like an ostrich. So Micah, you know, he's not necessarily confessing his own sin, but he's seeing the awful reality of judgment around him, and he's lamenting it. It's interesting, again, he doesn't try to excuse it. Well, you know, they had a hard life. I mean, what other choices could they make but those idols? He likens himself to wailing like a jackal. Better translation, by the way, is owl for ostrich. I don't know if you've ever heard a jackal make noises or an owl. I mean, they're screeching, they're loud. We had this house our family lived in for just a short time in Tulsa when we helped start a church there, and it was actually kind of like a parsonage. I guess that might be a decent word to use. Anyway, there was this huge owl that lived just a stone's throw from our front door, and when it got hooting, you knew it. I mean, it was not a soft sound. Jackals are the same way. It's creepy, it's disturbing. It could be loud and maybe even gloomy. So you can kind of get a sense of what Micah is feeling here. Now, when we shift to these final verses, 10 to 15, there's all these towns, these cities, these villages that are mentioned by Micah. I don't know that these are like specific, like Micah thinks they're the most sinful places. But what's interesting about this, and you will never see this in the English, you just simply can't. It's filled with wordplay in the Hebrew. And maybe that's why he picks out these towns, to try to show some interesting contrast. So for example, one of the towns we read here is Bethlehem Ephrah. The name of that town means dust. It means dust. And look at what he says about it. Roll yourselves in the dust. It's kind of like a Hebrew wordplay. It's like, that would not be a pleasant experience, right? To go outside, unless you were a pig, I guess, to roll around in the dust all day long and just get nasty. It would irritate your skin. And all Micah is doing here with all these different towns is he's trying to throw different metaphors around the idea of God's judgment. It's not a happy experience for anyone. Shafir, here's some more irony. That town means beautiful or pleasant. But that would not be the way God would leave it after judgment. Zinon, that town's name means to come out. But it says about them that they won't want to come out. See the irony? I mean, it'll be such an awful experience to be judged by God that you'll just be let. I mean, you won't know where to go. You won't know where to turn. So you'll just kind of stay there apathetically in your own home. Beth Ezel, that name for that town means house of nearness or protection, which is what is completely lost when God's judging. He's not protecting anymore. Meroth means bitterness, which would be certainly a response some might have to being judged by God. Lachish, one of the more known cities. You might know a little bit about Lachish. It was a place known for its cavalry, its military, its ability to protect, yet it would be completely weakened by the judgment of God. Moresheth Gath, this is where Micah was from, by the way, if you remember from verse 1. Moresheth Gath is likened to a father giving betrothal gifts to a cruel new husband. I don't know if you've ever thought about betrothals and arranged marriages and how awkward it would be for both parties, maybe more so the wife, being given to a man she just completely doesn't know. And Micah says here, it's not just that, but it's like a dad knows this guy's a crumb, like a loser, and he's bringing his wife into that family. That's the way God's judgment will feel. Akzib will be deceived by their own sins, and yet the town's name means deception. Mereshah, a town that's name means dispossessed, which again would be what it feels like to be judged by God. So you have these different references to, or different metaphors of the judgment of God. And again, the point really is just no one is immune to it. No one can escape it if they do evil things. If they live unjustly towards their fellow man. So verse 16, here's kind of maybe one of the weirder things, and it's an application. So Micah says, here, as a result of that, as we're sobered by the reality, he says, make yourselves, that's an imperative, bald, and cut your hair. Cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now, in most cases, to do this, to make yourself bald, was actually forbidden. Leviticus chapter 21:5 says, "They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their bodies." So if you've ever encountered an Orthodox Jew today, you might notice they're a little hairier than most men. And verses like this are part of the reason why. They don't cut their hair. You don't see bald rabbis, unless maybe they've, I don't know, lost their hair to some physical malady. However, there are a few exceptions to that Levitical rule. Because shaving your head in general in the Bible is a sign of mourning, and it does happen on occasion. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, Ezra, we're told, ripped the hair out of his head, tore his clothing, and wept when he learned about the intermarriage between God's people and pagans. Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 20, shaved his head and fell to the ground when he learned about the death of his children and the loss of his livestock. Ezekiel chapter 7, when the day of the Lord occurs, those who witness that judgment, says, will put on sackcloth and shave their heads. So it could be that there's exceptions. It could be, again, that this is just such an overwhelming experience to be under this kind of grief and suffering that just a natural reaction. What Micah is commanding here is we need to lament. We need to mourn. We should not make light of God's judgment. And I love that Micah takes the lead here. He sets the example. He says, this is what I'm going to do. If you look back at verse 8, he says, "For this I will lament." So identified with his people, I think that's why Micah, in hindsight, as we look back on him, is called a man of the people. He's not just out there kind of esoterically preaching things to do, but not doing them himself. So God is a just God. He's a fiercely righteous God. And we get to chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. We'll really dig into oppression next week, because Micah begins to unpack some of the very specific evils. This first chapter is about judgment for evil. Chapter 2 is really, here are the actual things that God is judging the people for, or warning about judgment in Micah, the book of Micah. So you'll have to come back and hear more about that. But I want to end with just some words of hope. I don't want to leave you in a place where you're just discouraged and downhearted and running home, grabbing your clippers and taking hairs off your head. And sure, God is a just God, and even the Psalms say he's angry at the wicked all day long. So I want to ask a question for you, question for myself as well. When you die, when I die, you're going to meet an angry God ready to judge? Because Exodus 34:7 says he's a just God, he must punish sin. He must. He can't not do it, or he would not be God. So if you die in your sins, unforgiven sins, without Christ as Lord and Savior, then you die headed to judgment. Headed to a judge, a God who is a just, wrathful against sin God. Matthew 23 records a very interesting scene for us. When Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, was up on a hillside, he looked over the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember this? And he began to weep and cry. And he said to Jerusalem, "The city that kills the prophets, the city that rejected men like Micah, and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." In other words, I would have gladly brought you into the fold. I would have gladly welcomed you if you didn't resist me. But you're not willing. Verse 37, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus was broken over the same kinds of things that Micah is preaching against. He was devastated, but Jesus did something about it that Micah could not do. Micah's just a man. He's a man of the people. There's nothing special about him. I mean, you could take the same words Micah preached, and you could be just like Micah, but you can't do what Jesus did, nor could Micah. Jesus wasn't just sorrowful for Jerusalem. He wasn't just sorrowful over the sin that he saw. But he went to the cross, and he did something about it. That's the Old Testament is longing for a Redeemer, longing for a Messiah, longing for someone to do something about sin that just won't go away. Well, Jesus did it. We call him our advocate or our substitute. That means that he hung on a cross, bled and died on the cross. And he's the only one that could do it because he's the only one who is perfectly righteous. And he did it willingly. He didn't have to be manipulated or brainwashed or tricked into it. The Father said, "You're doing this," and the Son said, "You bet." And so he came and lived a perfectly righteous life, dying for sinners like you and I, dying for the evil and wicked, dying for those who are oppressing others, dying for those in the high places that God will judge. And so by that death and then by that resurrection, he defeated the very sins that we've been talking about all morning, at least the power and the sting of them. So the victory's been won, we would say, but salvation is still to be acquired. We say that comes through faith, that comes through repentance, that comes through trusting in Christ alone for salvation, not trusting in our good works. Well, if you've done that, if you've accepted Christ in such a manner, if you've turned from your sin, in a few minutes we're going to sing a very well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And there's a refrain that you ought to be able to sing with more gusto, certainly more gusto than a religious person who's not saved or is really an unsaved person. The refrain goes this way: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. All of it. It's nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord." That is why we say it as well, because that is what's happened. So the judgment, the awful, sobering judgment we've been talking about this morning, you can escape if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are immune to that. If you repent of sins, if you trust in him as Lord and Savior. Father, may that be the case for us. Paul tells us to examine ourselves daily. May we be bold enough and humble enough to do that even now in these next few moments. Just to make sure that we know that we are going to die and not face judgment, but die and face, as we sang a few minutes ago, your Son face to face and behold him as our Father, as our Shepherd. We need to be reminded of destruction, even if we are saved, because there are too many people in this world who are headed for such a destiny. And Lord, we have been given the words of life. We've been given the words of deliverance, not as people who are able to save, but as instruments, as ambassadors, as people who can plant seed. God, we need to make most use of the time. As Paul says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. It's hard to think of something more redemptive with time than to make sure that people know they can be saved from judgment. Lord, may that be our focus in some of the hard conversations about justice. Help us to turn the conversation away from the endless political running around in circles stuff to the gospel as the only hope for changing the heart of men and women in this world. Thank you for giving us the gospel. Thank you for making it clear in the scriptures. And we pray, even as we sing this familiar song, that we would sing it and mean it. It is well with us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.